All right, we're going to be back in John 10 this morning. One more round in John 10. Like Rocky Balboa told Tommy Gunn at the end of Rocky 5, one more round. One more round. You know, part 5 really should have been the last of the Rocky movies, right? I mean, they brought the story full circle. They didn't need to make any more. Honestly, they could have stopped at Rocky 4, and I would have been happy. I still watch that movie when it comes on. That might be the best one. That's my favorite one for sure. In fact, there's been several mornings. It's kind of embarrassing. There's been several mornings when I get close to work, I'll actually turn on the, I'll start playing the Rocky IV soundtrack. And I do that so I can psych myself up enough just to go into that awful place. And I figure if Rocky can single-handedly win the Cold War, then I can put my 10 hours in. Anyway, let's go John 10, verses 22 through 30. John writes, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So it's winter time now. The first part of chapter 10 that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks takes place soon after the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about tabernacles a lot when we covered chapter 8. It was one of the three major feasts that God Himself gave to His people. You got tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover. We learn about those in Exodus 23 and then later on in Deuteronomy 16, I believe. But these three feasts were known as the pilgrim festivals because they had to be celebrated inside the city. No matter where you lived, you were required to come to Jerusalem three times each year so all the holy people could celebrate these festivals together. It was a big deal. And because of where tabernacles fell on the calendar, it was one of the more well-attended festivals. It was always in late September, early October, so the weather's good, traveling's easy, and there's a bunch of folks there. But not in winter. The Feast of Dedication happens in December. Today we call that feast Hanukkah. And Hanukkah means dedication. And here in John 10 is the only place in the whole Bible that Hanukkah is mentioned. And it's not because folks are trying to be sneaky, okay? It's because Hanukkah is not an Old Testament feast. It was first instituted in what's known biblically as the intertestamental period. Intertestamental meaning between the testaments. So we got the old, we got the new, and that space between, which lasted about 400 years, is the intertestamental. It was a period of time where God was silent. No prophecy was given during that time, but a whole lot happened. And one of the things that happened led to Hanukkah. So what happened? Well, there was this really bad dude named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. His legal name was Antiochus IV because his dad was the third. But he gave himself the name Epiphanes because it means illustrious one. It means sent by God. Exactly. Self-confidence was not a problem for old number four. He loved him some him, right? But he hated the Jews. He hated the Jews. I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm sure everybody here loved world history back in high school, right? It was right up there with chemistry. Well, if you remember learning about Alexander the Great, he established the largest empire the world had ever seen up until that time. And he brought Greek culture and language and religion to every place that he conquered. The reason the New Testament is written in Greek is because of what Alexander did. He made Greek the first truly international language. And when Alexander died, his empire broke apart. This guy got that territory, that guy got this territory. Well, Antiochus IV was one of those guys. He was part of a smaller empire that controlled most of the Near East, and one of the territories that he controlled was Israel. And just like Alexander, Antiochus tried to force Greek culture and religion onto everyone he ruled, including the Jews, especially the Jews. He wanted one culture and one religion built on Greek customs and Greek gods. You can see where this is going, right? Antiochus IV was brutal, y'all. He was oppressive and hateful. He even sacrificed pigs inside God's holy temple. And eventually, after about 10 years, God's people started fighting back. Like those high school kids in Red Dawn. Y'all ever see that movie? I'm trying to keep with my 80s movies theme. I got to work the Goonies in somehow. I don't know how I'm going to do that. But the Jewish people were doing like, you know, snatch and grabs and ambushes and sneak attacks. It was like guerrilla warfare type stuff. And their commander was a man named Judah Maccabee. They called him the Hammer. How cool is that? His nickname was the Hammer. And Judah won the war that his father Mattathias started. And after they drove the Greek overlords out of their homeland, God's people purified and rededicated the Holy Temple. And the story goes that when they went to light the menorah, which was the golden lampstand that sat inside the holy place, its light was supposed to burn day and night continually as a reminder of God's continual presence with His people. Well, when they went to light it, they realized they didn't have any oil. The law required them to use a special blend of olive oil and spices in the lampstand, and they only had enough oil to last about a day. But it took 7 days to make this oil. So they lit the menorah and they prayed. And you know how long that oil lasted? 8 days. That little bit of oil lasted 8 days, just long enough to make more oil and have a little bit of time left over. It's why Hanukkah is called the Festival of Lights, and it lasts 8 days. It's also why Jesus is still in Jerusalem in John 10, because this is His last Hanukkah. Because in the spring, when Passover comes, so does the cross. I think Jesus really wants to enjoy this last feast of dedication. It's why He's taking the time to just take it all in. He's just trying to savor it. If you noticed in verses 23 and 24, Jesus is just walking. He's not teaching. He's not preaching. He's just walking. He's looking around. He's noticing things. He's enjoying the lights and the sounds. And then He gets ambushed. Verse 24 says the Jewish leaders gathered around Him. Y'all, Jesus is not there to deal with them. He doesn't want to fight. He doesn't want to argue. He's just minding His own business. And all of a sudden, He's surrounded by Pharisees who are not there to wish Him a happy Hanukkah. They're just asking the same questions they always ask. Jesus, are You the Christ? Jesus, if You're the Christ, why don't You just say so? And Jesus is like, oh, good grief. I mean, when you read His response in verse 25, you can actually see His eyes rolling in the back of His head. He says, I've told you, I've told you, I've told you, but you don't believe. And what Jesus does next is perfect. He shifts the focus from the words He said to the works that He's done. In other words, He's telling them, okay, you keep getting tripped up on what I say for whatever reason. So don't worry about that right now. Instead, think about everything you've seen Me do. Think about everything you've been told that I did. Now consider the fact that I healed a man born blind. But instead of rejoicing and praising the God of heaven, y'all got so mad you threw him out of the synagogue. Think about it. There's only one reason something so glorious could make y'all so mad, and that reason is, verse 26, you are not my sheep. In other words, Jesus can tell them anything, he can show them anything, and it's not going to make any difference because they are not his sheep. And y'all, that is so true. And I think we all know that to be true. Our words do not save us, right? Our works do not save us. Our response to the shepherd's call is what saves us. The Pharisees don't answer his call because they can't. They can't hear his voice because they're spiritually deaf, remember? We talked about that in chapter 9. They don't see his works for what they are because they're spiritually blind. And the reason they won't believe is because belief cannot be intellectual. It has to be relational. Faith is hearing Jesus' voice and following him, not constantly demanding proof and explanations before we do. And what Jesus says next, in my opinion, is one of the greatest texts in the New Testament. He says in verse 28, I give them, that's us, that's his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, eternal life isn't just a gift. It's meant to be a gift with security attached to it. An intimate relationship with the shepherd results in eternal security for the sheep. Now, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. I'm sorry. Jesus said, I give them life. Why would we need life? Because we were dead. Jesus says, I give them life. They will never perish, and nobody will snatch them out of my hand. That's security. Jesus wants us to stay. He wants us to stay. But then Jesus digs in even deeper. He says, my Father, who gave them to me to start with, right? He's greater than everything. He's greater than everything. So no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand either. And just in case you forgot, me and my Father, we're one. So since the Father and the Son are one, that means that both God the Father and God the Son are united in their pursuit of your salvation and the preservation of it. In other words, they both want you to stay. They both want you to... Y'all don't look happy. Why aren't y'all happy? Why aren't y'all happy? Do your sins being forgiven not make you happy? Does knowing that God will never return you to the store and ask for a refund not make you happy? Seriously. I mean, as much as I grieve him and I hurt him and I say stupid things and I do stupid things, I believe that when he looks at me, he has never thought, you know what, I should have bought the other one. And the reason I believe that is because what's what the Bible tells me. It's not because I figured something out. I can't figure out much of anything. It's because of what the Bible tells me. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? And that by believing, you may have life in His name. Something else the Bible tells me is that all good people go to heaven. The problem with that, there are no good people. Only God is good. That's something else the Bible says. So God could never let someone as worthless as me into His heaven. So I got a dilemma. How do I get there? How do I get there and not that bad place? I get there by believing. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, by believing, you may have life in his name. Not figuring out all the mysteries of the universe. By believing, you may have life in his name. Y'all, life in his name is life in his hands. Hands that no one will ever snatch you out of. And it's not because you're holding on with everything you've got. It's because you're being held. You're being held. Parents, you know how this works. If you've ever walked your kid across a parking lot, your kid was not safe because he was holding your hand. He was safe because you were holding his. It's why Christianity is right and all other belief systems are wrong, okay? Every other world religion is built exclusively on either justice or mercy. I'll give you a couple of examples. Back to world history. Y'all loving this. Have you ever learned about Hinduism, okay? Hinduism teaches that where you end up and what you end up as is a direct result of what you did. It's all determined by what you do. So in Hinduism, whatever happens to you, good or bad, is what you deserve. That's justice, right? That's the definition of justice. Okay, Buddhism, everything is mercy. You forgive everyone. You show compassion to everyone and everything. There will be no punishment for wrongdoing because as you move through your own personal spiritual journey, you're supposed to transcend the need for justice. Everybody's good. Everybody's compassionate. Everybody's kind. Everything is mercy. Which obviously doesn't work, right? Because we're talking about people. But because there is no justice to protect what's good, there's no justice to keep evil in check. So that cannot work. But when we look at the gospel, we see mercy and justice side by side. They're perfectly aligned. When Jesus was on the cross, the full wrath of God against sin and evil and wrongdoing was poured out on Jesus, right? All of it. God doesn't just forgive sin arbitrarily, like Buddhism, which is essentially ignoring it. He doesn't do that. God deals with the sin problem because he has to, because he's just, because he's pure, because he's holy. And he dealt with it by crushing his son. That's what Isaiah 53 tells me. That's what Romans chapter 8 tells me. So at the cross, justice was perfectly measured and it was perfectly executed. And because of that, mercy was extended. Because justice was served, God's wrath was satisfied, he is now able to extend his mercy to everyone. To everyone. And it's not mercy apart from justice, like Buddhism. It's mercy because of justice. It's mercy from justice. And rising out of this collision of mercy and justice is grace. It's grace. I've heard it said this way. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you're given what you don't deserve. It's a gift. Y'all, eternal life is a gift. Eternal security is a gift. God would have been completely justified to strike us down and walk away from us. But he didn't do that. He did not do that. It would have been more than we could ever ask for him to just forgive us and then leave us and walk away. But he did not do that. He did not do that. He forgives our sin because he killed our sin when he killed his son. He then invites us to become something much better than just his people. He wants us to be his children. He wants us to sit in his hands and be held by the Son who's being held by the Father. In other words, he wants us to stay. He wants us to stay. If you've been drifting away from Jesus, this morning is your shepherd's call to go back to Jesus. If you've never answered Jesus' call, You really need to do that this morning. Because y'all, grace is a gift, but it's also an invitation. It's an invitation to come home. God wants us to stay. He does. He's made every provision for that. But even if we leave, we choose to leave, we can always come home. That's grace. So I'm going to pray, and then we can sing. Father, we thank you so much for grace. Such a gift that we don't completely understand, and that's okay. You don't ask us to understand it. You ask us to receive it. You want to give us so many good things, and we're so stubborn and bullheaded and selfish that we think we can find good things apart from you. And Father, I pray that we would all be made aware that the greatest gift we could ever have is grace. Your grace. Your grace that forgives and sustains and keeps us close to you, God. And I pray this morning, if we've forgotten that, if we've let the world and the cares of the world and the concerns of life, if we've let all that stuff distract us from that, I pray that this morning will be a day where we can look back and say, I found grace again. Because Lord, you never push us away. Anytime we walk away from you, we choose to do that. But you'll always welcome us home. The story of the prodigal son is you welcoming us home. God, I pray that we would always know, never forget, that we can always go home. Lord, please accept this offering of praise and worship. You're such a good God. You're so glorious and kind and holy and good. We thank you for loving us, God. We don't deserve it, but we'll take all you want to give us. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.